This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up with me to the book of 1 Samuel, continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this historical book, recounting the early days of the kingship in Israel. We're now making our way into 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on page 238 through 239 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Hear now God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Then he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace, let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, this morning, to you all hearts are open, all desires made known. May you reveal to us truth. in the secret parts of your word. We pray. Amen. Well, that was a disaster. By God's grace, I would say that my wife and I have a good marriage. Our personalities are a little bit different from one another, and they can complement one another in helpful ways, with her being the sane one. But I think that we, as we think about our marriage and what has been helpful, what's helped us to endure various seasons in our lives is to learn how to not take them as seriously, nor ourselves. A common trait of a healthy marriage is humor and the ability to laugh. Laugh at yourselves. Laugh at mistakes. Or sometimes, just laugh at the strange situations and unexpected turns that life can throw your way. There are sadly some marriages where one or both spouses are constantly walking on eggshells around one another, trying to be very careful not to say the wrong word. But laughter can easily diffuse a situation if both people are willing to lower the intensity and even crack a joke at their own expense. So in my marriage, whether we found ourselves in messes, especially with children, all sorts of unexpected messes, or times in life that we would have never expected, there have been many times in life when my wife and I have looked at each other and have said, well, that was a disaster. Now, you could say the same thing about where we find ourselves this morning in 1 Samuel, but without the humor and the laughter. Because over the last several months, we have been closely following the king of Israel, Saul, the Benjaminite. And as we enter into chapter 16, we have seen that for all intents and purposes, the kingship of King Saul was a disaster. It's hard, if we're honest, though, not to root for Saul. We know that he began clearly as God's judgment against his people because of their request for a king. And it's an act of rebellion from God's people in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that brought forth Saul being king in the first place. But friends, that does not make his downfall any less tragic. For as 1 Samuel 16 is clear, Saul is no longer that impressive first look glance. It looks like the fit of a king. He's not the spirit-anointed man that we first met in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, he is a rejected and a broken man on a downward spiral that will end with his death in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, our text is making a transition from King Saul to King David. But to understand and approach our passage, we need to go back to that first chapter where we first met Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Because as we first were introduced to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the text provoked this question, what sort of king will Saul be? When we first met Saul, he looked the part of the king. He was tall, he was strong, he was handsome. He looked like someone that God's people were wanting to be able to lead God's people into war to fight their battles for them. And yet the signs were already there at the beginning that Saul was not the king that Israel ultimately needed, a king after God's own heart. And so therefore, as we're first introduced to King David in our passage, there's a similar question on our mind. What sort of king will this be? What signs are there about this type of king? Will this king be the king that God's people actually need? Or will he be another disaster like Saul? But then if you know your Bibles, you know the question, what sort of king will this be, is a lot bigger than 1 Samuel. As Americans, many of us can scoff at the ideas of dynasties and houses of kings. Those words may be too British or European for our patriotic ears. But friends, dynasties, lineages, families of kings are quite important in the Bible. And so therefore, as we actually take a step back and look at all of Scripture, we see that the throne that is being established in our text this morning is not one that lasts for two or three or five generations. Friends, it is the throne upon which no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ sits upon, the Son of David, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. That raises the stakes when we ask the question, what sort of king will this be? Not just King David, but also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, thankfully, as we approach our text this morning, we see that unlike King Saul, the early returns on this king are quite encouraging, but not in a way that many of us would initially expect. For in our passage this morning, we learn two important things about this new king. First, we see his humble origins, and second, we see his humble service. Point one, his humble origins. When chapter 16 opens up, we're not exactly sure how long it's been since Saul and Samuel's previous departure. For all intents and purposes, Saul has gone back to being king, but things are definitely not the way that they once were. Samuel, on the other hand, is returning to his prophetic ministry among God's people. Even clearly, we see that he is mourning and he is grieving the Lord's rejection of Saul. Apparently, in the Lord's mind, though, the time for grieving Saul has passed. It's time for Israel to have a new king. Verse 1. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Notice also, this is not the people's choice. This is the Lord's choice. This is who God has chosen to be king over Israel. Now, we don't exactly get the idea from the text how Samuel feels about this Israel having a king experiment, part 2. But we do hear his response in verse 2. Verse 2, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. As a counselor, an important skill to have is the ability to discern when someone's words may reveal more than they originally intended. Friends, it's easy for us to skip through this little dialogue between Samuel and the Lord and move on to the meat of the passage. But what did Samuel's words just reveal about Samuel's perception of Saul and his character? Well, friends, as we've seen, if Saul has responded poorly to less than ideal situations as king, fear, rashness, disregard for God's commandments, what do you think that Saul's going to do once he officially hears that the Lord has moved on and chosen Saul's replacement? Don't miss exactly what it is that Samuel says. Not just that Saul will disown me. He will harm me. He will cast me out of Israel. Friends, Saul will kill me. Clearly, Samuel has already discerned signs of a potentially murderous heart. But this comment is quite foreboding, isn't it? For if Saul would kill Samuel for anointing Israel's next king, then what's in store actually for Israel's next king? What's in store for King David? Well, to help Samuel and to ease his concern, the Lord tells Samuel to frame it as a local sacrifice, and off Samuel goes to Bethlehem. Now, as we even see in the text, that Samuel's reputation must not have been great during those days, because as Samuel approaches Bethlehem, the elders come out to meet him, and they are a little concerned, asking the question, do you come peacefully? Maybe they are worried that Samuel is coming with a word of judgment from the Lord against them in the city of Bethlehem. No. Samuel reassures them. He has come to offer a sacrifice. So he calls everyone together to consecrate themselves, including the family of Jesse. Now, the other week, Reverend Marcusey noted that the Bible is filled with elements of irony, particularly comedic irony. And then what follows in this passage is another one of those ironic situations. For as the heifer, the female cow, is sacrificed, while everyone is waiting to partake of this feast, Samuel begins an internal conversation with himself. about which son of Jesse will be king. And in verse 6, we see that Samuel begins with the first logical choice, Jesse's oldest son, Eliab. Surely, Samuel says, this is the Lord's anointed. But Samuel is incorrect. Because the Lord is about to teach not just Samuel, but all of us, an important lesson about how the Lord looks at man. And the clue for this is known in these famous words from verse 7. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. If you're an underliner, underline those words. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And what unfolds then in verses 8 through 10 is Samuel quickly cycling through all of Jesse's other sons. And after 6 more no's from God, Samuel turns to Jesse, their father, and asks an unexpected question. Do you have any more? Any more sons? Now Samuel knows the purpose of his visit, so Jesse must have been taken aback a little bit and then responds, there is one, but he's the youngest. And he's out in the pastures keeping the sheep. And then you know how the rest of the story goes. The young, overlooked David comes walking in. He's described as ruddy or youthful, beautiful and handsome. And in verse 12, the Lord tells Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Let me see in verse 13 that David receives something of a double anointing. First, in front of this entire community, including his older brothers, David receives the anointing by God's prophet of God's king, oil poured out over his head. But secondly, and even more importantly, as this occurs, we see that David is anointed by God with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, fully equipping David by the Spirit for the calling that God has upon David's life to lead God's people as their king. And so let's take a second and pause and consider, what should we take away from this interesting story? Well, let me ask a question. If you and I were there that day in Bethlehem, what would have been our response to seeing this event unfolding, the anointing of David as king? But here's the problem that all of us have as we approach this text. You and I know who David is. It's easy to walk away with this text with the impression, well, of course, David would be king. It's David we're talking about. Who else would lead God's people? But friends, I do bet that without that prior knowledge, that if you and I were there watching this event unfolding, we would find everything quite unsettling. I mean, you and I would have not held anything personally against David. We probably would have had some questions about Samuel and then God's choice. Well, first, the text is clear that David was viewed as insignificant, even by his own family. He was at the bottom of the totem pole among his own brothers. For as the family comes to this important greeting, this unexpected meeting with one of God's representatives, which would have been important in those days, David was the one who we could afford to leave behind. Samuel isn't missing anything. If David stays home, Jesse probably thought. But friends, how wrong he was. But second, David clearly was young, which is a common obstacle that young leaders must overcome within life and in the church and in ministry. Friends, there's a reason why Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone despise him for his youth. In 1 Timothy 4:12. At this point, Timothy is most likely in his 30s, as Paul is making these comments, because age is so often an easy thing for people to critique. Or just think about all the other concerns and questions that could have been brought forward against David as a potential king. Does he look the part? Is he tall? Does he look like a king and a warrior, like Saul? Is he a leader of men into battle? Does he have experience? Does he match the profile of who you and I would put out in our job description of king over Israel? Or you can think about all the different ways that you and I will make snap judgments about people today. Is he strong? Is she likable? Do they take care of themselves? Is he book smart? Is she street smart? Are they talented? What's their family heritage? Are they successful? And of course, lest I forget, that question I always remember when I pull out my laptop because of a sticker given to me by a dear church member. Are they Dutch? For as we all know, if you are not Dutch, you are not much. Now, in saying all these things, I'm not saying that they may not be important. But I do think that God, through his word in this passage, is teaching us something about our perspectives, what we see. Simply put, this passage is revealing to all of us something about the difference between what you and I so often see and, friends, what God sees. For our text is clear. For all the times that you and I may be tempted to write people off because they don't align with our preconceived notions or our external standards, friends, it is God who looks at the heart. The heart matters to God, not performative religion. The thoughts, desires, intentions of a heart that loves God and then is humble enough, lowly enough, to be used by God in powerful ways. For who is the one that the Lord looks upon? Isaiah 66:2. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Friends, because here's the thing. All that external stuff that we're so tempted to look at, it is vain. It is fleeting. People age, vigor, strength, mind. These things fade over time. Knowledge and strength can come and go. And as Saul so painfully illustrates, friends, the man who checks every external box but then is disqualified at the level of the heart is a walking time bomb among the people of God. So Cornerstone United Reformed Church, let me ask you, when you look at man, what do you see? Are you looking at outward appearance? Or do you know to look and have your eye towards the heart, spiritual fruit, spiritual life? Because here's a difficult reality for all of us. There's a really good chance that if you and I were there on that day watching this event unfold, that you and I would have seen something a lot different in David than what the Lord saw. David would not have passed our first round of resume culling for the position of Israel's king. He even had 7 older brothers ahead of him. We would have seen a young, scrawny, unimpressive shepherd boy. But God saw a king. And you know what? We probably would have done the same thing with Jesus. It's fascinating that both King David and King Jesus share a similar trait. They both have, in a sense, humble origins. Concerning Jesus, we know that it was prophesied, Isaiah 53:2, that Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Now, it's not saying that Jesus was ugly, but rather that when you and I would have seen him at the temple, in the street, in the marketplace, he would not immediately strike us as Son of God, Son of David material. Friends, there's a reason why so many people rejected Jesus, and that it required supernatural faith to see Jesus as he truly claimed to be. Because the automatic, the rational response
to hearing a normal-looking Jewish man say that he is the Son of God is skepticism. But friends, that's exactly how God chooses to shame the foolish things of the wise. Now, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And this is a point we cannot miss. It was David's humble origins that made him the perfect king of Israel. And it is Jesus' humble earthly origins that make him the perfect savior of the world. Friends, the hands of King David that would slay thousands and would rule over Israel were forged through the tender and lowly care of sheep. And friends, although the Son of God had every right to demand from us immediate allegiance and fealty, he comes to us unadorned, unexpected, as a carpenter, as our good shepherd. And this is the type of king that Israel desperately needed. And friends, this is the type of savior that you and I desperately need. Not just one who has humble origins, but one who has come to offer us as well humble service. Second point, humble service. After David is anointed king, we find out that King Saul is not doing so well. For in verse 14, the camera quickly pans from this sacrificial ceremony in Bethlehem back to the camp of King Saul. And if you're honest, verse 14 can include one of the most unsettling words, one of the most settling verses in the entire Old Testament. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, you can see why this verse is unsettling, can't you? Because it raises all sorts of mysterious questions about our experience as Christians. So let me try to clarify some points for us. First, what does it mean that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul? Well, here's how we must begin. We recognize that salvation began and operated within the Old Testament in the same way that it operates in the New Testament. In John 8:56, Jesus will say that Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. So in the same way that you and I, as New Testament Christians, are saved by looking back in faith to the perfect work of Christ, the Messiah, the saints in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward, anticipating the promised salvation that was to come in the Messiah. We also know theologically as well that when we have faith, when genuine faith is brought forth, that there is an antecedent, a preceding work of the Holy Spirit within the heart to bring forth life and regeneration. And so here's the question. Is the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul in verse 14 a reference to Saul losing his salvation? The answer to this question is no. Sadly, because of how the text flows, I do not have much confidence concerning Saul's eternal destiny from this book. But it's very important for us to remain silent and to be careful where Scripture itself is silent. So the reference of the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul is not a reference to Saul's salvation, but to the removal of Saul's spirit anointing as king. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we saw that after Samuel was anointed king, or Samuel anointed Saul king, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul, even so that he prophesied in 1 Samuel 10:10. Friends, this is not regeneration here. It's not the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. It is the Old Testament anointing of consecration with the Spirit, in the Spirit, and with power to fulfill either the office of prophet, priest, or king in Israel that are ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So in 1 Samuel 10, Saul was anointed with the Holy Spirit to lead God's people as king. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit has now come upon David as king here, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, It would make sense that the Spirit of the Lord is no longer upon Saul in this way as king in the next verse, in verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord is upon David as king in verse 13, no longer with Saul, verse 14. But then what do we do with this harmful spirit in verse 14? We can safely conclude that this is not the Lord sending to Saul a demon. Rather, the best interpretation of the original Hebrew is to view this as an angel bringing divine judgment upon Saul because of his failures as king. Now, why is this important? Because some Christians will read this passage and then conclude that their mental pain, their depression, their anxiety, or their grief is the Lord punishing them. That God has sent some demon to torment them because of some past failure or some unrepentant sin or something that they're not even sure that they know that they did, but something in their past that is wrong. But friends, here's the thing in all Bible interpretation. We can't just cherry pick one aspect of this passage and then separate it from the other factors within our text. Are you an Israelite king who rebelled against the Lord and therefore had your kingship over Israel revoked? Does anyone here satisfy that requirement? I think it's safe to say no. Therefore, there's also good reason to believe that this passage is not describing a common experience in the Christian life. Rather, this passage is describing a rare and mysterious event sometimes within redemptive history. And something like this only shows up two other times in the Old Testament, and both of them have to do with Israel's rulers. First, in Judges chapter 9, an evil spirit is sent from the Lord to show division between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. Second, in 1 Kings 22, there is a lying spirit sent to Ahab's prophets in order to lead them astray, what they were saying to Ahab. So Judges 9, 1 Kings 22, 1 Samuel 16, a rare occurrence. But friends, even if this story is in no way normative for the Christian life, we should still tremble at the sight of God's judgment, shouldn't we? As I've said in previous sermons, I pity Saul. For clearly in these final verses, Saul is experiencing torment. And others saw it too. And that's when one of Saul's servants comes up with an ironic solution. Because as one of Saul's servants is seeing Saul suffering, in verse 16, he basically recommends that Saul would hire a court musician. Someone who could play a stringed instrument to relieve his suffering. And then as Saul asks for a potential candidate, Saul's servant, ironically, suggests no one else other than the anointed king, David. But importantly, look down at verse 18 with me and see how he is described. This servant refers to David as a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence. Then hear it, the Lord is with him. Friends, the irony in this passage run deep, don't they? Here we have Saul, the man rejected by God, having had the Spirit of the Lord withdrawn from him, being served by King David, whom, unknown to Saul, had that same spirit poured out upon him. That was once with Saul. And then now we see that the Spirit is beginning to do its work within David's life, preparing him to be the king that God's people need. For how else would this young, scrawny, teenage boy begin to look the part of an Israelite king, a man of valor, a man of war? But I think commentators are correct that the most important description of David found in this passage is at the end of verse 18. The Lord was no longer with Saul because he is now with David. And so, in a sense, in divine humor, the stage is set. Remember that 1 Samuel is a book of risings and fallings. Here we have King Saul on a slow decline that will end his house and his kingdom. And here is David serving Saul, playing the lyre and refreshing Saul whenever he is tormented by the Spirit. And this young boy who again begins at the bottom of the totem pole, a servant in the house of the king, will one day become king. One of the greatest reversals in all of Scripture. And then, friends, the parallels even continue beyond that. Saul claims to love David in verse 21. But we know, going back to verse 2, that murder was already in the heart of King Saul. And so it was, if you really think about it, with Jesus. For the crowds that would cry on Palm Sunday, "Hosanna!" A reference to the Davidic king and his entry into Jerusalem would only days later cry out, "Crucify him." But friends, as we come to a close this morning, we need to ask the question, where are you and I? Where do we place ourselves within this narrative? There is a common temptation, I think many Bible studies fall into, where it's easy for us to put ourselves as the main character. We are Moses. We're Joshua. We're David. We're Daniel. But friends, go back to verse 7 with me. If it really is true that the Lord looks at the heart, then we're all in trouble, aren't we? We need to be honest with ourselves that there's a lot more of Saul in us than a lot more of David within this passage. A man who is truly a man after God's own heart. But even as we consider the trajectory of David, his life isn't perfect either. At the height of his power, David will have one of the most famous falls into sin in the entire Bible. Committing adultery and murder. Truly, David's words in Psalm 24 begin to stand over the rest of this narrative and then even all of Scripture until we get to Christ. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a what? A pure heart. Friends, as much as you and I may want to imagine ourselves as Saul in this passage, or David, as much as we want to imagine ourselves as David, truly we are Saul. Our hands are not clean. Our hearts are not pure. And that is why this image of David serving his enemy in our passage, King Saul, is such a poignant picture for us of the gospel. For Paul is clear in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ, the Son of David, laid down his life for us. And friends, even right now, with our continual rebellion within our hearts of our sin against our King, our shortcomings, does not Christ continue to serve us? For did not Jesus himself say that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many? Friends, do we not know right now that Christ stands in heaven as our advocate, whose shed blood testifies that your sins and my sins have been atoned for, that our penalty has been paid, that our salvation is secure, as we have been sealed by the Spirit in a way that will never be removed? And friends, all these things, even while you and I this morning continue to sin against our King. Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful Savior that we have. A King who comes to us in humble earthly origins and who offers us humble, lowly service in his death at the cross and continues to even serve us now as that one great mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ. May we all love, honor, and worship this King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the greater David, the true and the better, who came as the King to fight our foes for us, secured our victory, and now we walk behind him in the train of his victorious procession. Father, if there's anyone here who has not placed their faith in this King to save them from things far beyond any enemy in this world, from death and judgment, Father, may you lead them to trust, to yield themselves to this King in faith and repentance. May you also confirm this word upon our hearts, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and King. Amen.